Thanks, Matt. The reason I'm smiling is it occurs to me I haven't taught like in 3 months, and no one shows up. Really? Should I be worried about that? I don't know. But I have a lot of material to cover this morning. And as Matt said, we're sticking with the program, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 6. But to get us thinking about the topic for this morning, I want to start with a pop quiz. So even if you're not in the room, you still have to take the quiz. Jesus was known for a lot of things, but one of the things he's best known for is miracles. And even people who don't know much about Jesus know at least that much about him. This isn't on the quiz, but the first miracle of Jesus was what? Turning water into wine. The last miracle Jesus did was what? Raising Lazarus from the dead. But in between the first and the last miracle, Jesus did a lot of miracles, a bunch of them. And here's the question. Between the first miracle Jesus did and the last miracle Jesus did, what would you say is the best miracle that Jesus ever performed? And if you have someone next to you in your room, or we have a few folks in here, just turn to that person and tell you, what was like the top tier miracle of Jesus? I'll give you just a couple seconds to formulate your answer. Okay, you got it? And by the way, through the miracle of modern technology, I can see all of you, just so you know. Like J.P. Patches, those of you who are old remember, he had the ICU2 TV, so he could see the kids. So show of hands here. How many said feeding the 5,000? How many said walking on water? All right, about half and half, not bad. Whatever your answer, you have to admit that those are both pretty good miracles. And if you don't think so, try it, right? And this morning, we're going to look at both of those miracles. That's the topic for today, miracles. No reason you should know this, but Matt makes out the schedule for the teaching schedule. And there's the date, there's the name of the teacher, there's the passage that we're going to look at. And then there's a little thing about the topic, and the topic for today is miracles, and so that's what we're on. Go ahead, if you have your Bible, go ahead, turn to Mark chapter 6. I'm going to use the New American Standard this morning, but I think we're also going to have the verses behind me. And most of you know, we are in a study for the past few months based on the Gospel of Mark, and you might remember that right out of the chute, Mark told us what he's up to. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then for 6 chapters, he's been showing us how Jesus revealed himself to be the divine Son of God. And he just hits us with one proof after another so that we can hardly catch our breath. We've seen it in the way he teaches with authority. We've seen it in his defeat of demonic forces, including Satan himself. We've seen it in the way he calms a storm. He just tells the storm to shut up, and it does. We've seen it in the way he cleanses lepers and heals the sick and even raises the dead. But this morning, Jesus will bring his disciples a little bit closer to understanding who he is by means of two miracles, these two miracles that we're going to look at. And it occurs to me, before we go any farther, we should have a definition of miracle, because that's one of those words that gets thrown around a lot by people. You know, almost everything's a miracle. I was driving, down Highway 16, and I was speeding and passed the state patrolman, and he didn't pull me over. It was a miracle. The story I always think about is the story about the, shall we say, rather rotund pastor who came into the office one day, and he was holding a big coffee cake. And everybody in the office looked at him kind of askance. And he said, "Don't look at me like that." He said, "God wanted me to have this coffee cake." He said, "I was driving past the bakery, and I prayed, 'God, if you want me to have this coffee cake, open up a parking spot right in front of the bakery.'" And he said, on the third time around the block, a space opened up. It was a miracle, right? Everything's a miracle. Here's one definition of a miracle, and it's important. A miracle is a humanly impossible event that occurs in the natural realm apart from natural causes for the glory of God. True miracles defy explanation and defy duplication. And then this is a really important line. A human being cannot do them. As we come to the middle of Mark chapter 6, Jesus will again do what only God can do, that which is humanly impossible. Then he's going to feed 5,000 people with five loaves and a couple of fish, and then he's going to cap it off by walking across water as easily as you cross the street. And the question is, will the disciples understand what he's doing? Will they be able to put all of this together with everything else that he's done and begin to realize who he is? And it turns out that both of these miracles are kind of a pop quiz. Now, let me bring you up to speed. The situation is as follows. At the start of Mark 6, Jesus had sent his disciples on a little mission trip. Remember that? That was like a couple of weeks ago. Remember, they couldn't take anything with them except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money, and their belt. Nothing that they could have with them. Which is going to help explain what we read in verse 30. And there's a little parenthesis on the John the Baptist that we looked at last week that Matt took us through. But then Mark sets the scene for the miracle starting in verse 30. And here we go. Mark says, "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that he had done and taught." One little footnote there. The word apostles, you might wonder, how come he's calling them apostles? They're not apostles yet. Isn't this the disciples? The word apostle means sent ones. Remember, they were on that mission trip. And so they're the sent ones. But they're not capital A apostles yet. They're just sent ones. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." And then Mark gives us a little insight. He says, "For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them," that is Jesus and the disciples, "and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them." So after this mission trip, Jesus rendezvous with the disciples, and they're going to have this little debrief session, but he can see that they're exhausted and hungry, they're tired, they need food. And so they climb into a boat to escape the crowd, but these folks apparently figure out where they're heading, and as the disciples are rowing across the sea, these people are running to the other side. And as Jesus and the disciples draw closer to the shore, they see this roiling mass of humanity already on the beach waiting for them. And then later in verse 44, we're told that it was 5,000 men and an untold number of women and children, so a lot of people. But here's the first lesson this morning. This isn't a big lesson. This is kind of a little lesson, and there's a couple of them. But this is the first one. The first lesson is ministry isn't always convenient. Ministry isn't always convenient. Have you ever noticed? Needs of people don't always like fit into our little time frame, our little schedule, onto our calendar. And we ought to have a rhythm to life of work and rest and rest and work. You see that pattern in the life of Jesus over and over again. But sometimes people don't get the memo. And our plans get interrupted by ministry. And so there's all these people. Now, if I were Jesus, I would have just turned the boat around. Said, "This wasn't in the plan, this isn't on the calendar, we've got some other things to do, but I'm not Jesus." Look at verse 34. "And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." There's the heart of Jesus. He has compassion for them. Why is that? Because Jesus says they were like sheep without a shepherd. There's hardly anything more pitiful than sheep without a shepherd, right? They get lost. They're in danger of getting picked off by predators. They need someone to lead them. They need someone to feed them. And so Jesus begins to teach them many things. He has compassion on them. He feeds them. So that's Jesus. But what about the disciples? Well, they're more like me. Verses 35, 36. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So Jesus has compassion on them, the disciples not so much. They want to send them away. They say, you know, let them fend for themselves. I mean, that's what we had to do on the mission trip. You know, we didn't have to fend for ourselves. You know, they can do the same thing. And here, you know, it's late. They're in the middle of nowhere. These folks are far from home and they're hungry. There's no QFC. There's no KFC. There's no source of food. It's an impossible situation. They have no food. By the way, which raises the question, how come these people didn't have any food? Well, the reason is, remember when they found out that where Jesus was going, they left everything to run to the other side of the sea. They didn't even stop to get food. Hey, Jesus is coming. I think we know where he's going. And so they just ran, and no one even grabbed a lunch. And so the disciples say, well, you know, what can we do? Here's this hungry sea of humanity washing over us. We have no food. We have no resources. It's impossible. We can't do it. At least that's how the disciples saw it. Jesus saw it differently. He saw it as an opportunity to test their faith, and he gives them a little pop quiz in the form of a command. Look at just the first part of verse 37. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." That command is a test. Well, how do we know that? Well, because we're actually told in John's gospel that Jesus knew what he was intending to do and that this was a test. What Mark leaves out, John actually tells us. And the question is, well, what will they do? You see, God always knows what he intends to do. The question is, what will we do? And when we come to an impossible situation, God waits to see which way we're going to turn. Will we turn to him in faith, or will we turn somewhere else? And it turns out that the disciples are a lot like at least half of us in this room or where you are at home. How many of you are linear thinkers? You know what I'm talking about? Straight line, logical, linear thinkers. How many of you are sitting next to a linear thinker? Well, Jesus gives them a test, and they start to do the math. Look at the second part of the verse. And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" Jesus says, you give them something to eat. They pull out their little solar-powered pocket calculators, and they start crunching the numbers. A denarius equal to day's wage. And so 200 times a day's wage is a lot of money. You know, I don't know what it would be in today's dollars, but, you know, multiple thousands of dollars. But it's money they don't have. And John's gospel also adds that they said, and it wouldn't be enough anyway. In other words, they throw it back at Jesus. They're saying, is that what you want us to do? Because if that's what you're asking for, it's not going to happen. The disciples are what someone has called a statistical pessimist. Are you like that? I am. See, disciples only see the size of the problem. And they forgot what Jesus can do, even though they have seen him do multiple miracles in the past. They forgot about Jesus, and they failed the test. You're not like that, are you? When you're facing a crisis and you're crunching the numbers, you don't leave God out of the equation, do you? I love what a guy by the name of Adrian Rogers writes about David, little David, going out and slaying Goliath. He says, 5 stones and a slingshot. He says, some of you have had slingshots. I couldn't kill a bird with 20 stones, and my mother used to take them away because she said I was going to put my eye out. David had a slingshot and five smooth stones. And the people said of little David, look how much greater Goliath is than David. And David said, look how much bigger God is than Goliath. They said, he's too big to hit. David said, he's too big to miss. You see, when you add God back into the equation, everything changes. Well, Jesus can see that he needs to dumb down the pop quiz. They're not doing so great so far. And so he gives them an easier question. He says, okay, let's back it up a little bit. Let me ask you something a little easier. Look at verse 38. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, five and two fish. Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? And I think they just kind of went blank. And he said, go look. In other words, don't just stand there, do something. Isn't that what happens to us sometimes in a crisis or whatever? We just get paralyzed. And sometimes you just got to, don't just stand there, do something. And so that's what Jesus says. Don't just stand there, do something. And they do. And so they go out into the crowd and they take up a collection and they come back with five loaves and the two fish. John actually tells us that it all came from the lunch stack of one little boy. So one mom did think about the little boy, packed him a little lunch. Little did she know that how many people she would be feeding with that lunch. But here's the second lesson for the morning. Not the overarching lesson yet, but the second lesson. It's easy to look at overwhelming obstacles and enormous odds at times, and we give in. And we think that just because we can't do everything, we can't do anything. Here's the lesson. Maybe you don't have a lot to give, but that's all that little guy had. That's all the disciples could find, but that's all that Jesus needed. In other words, you may not have much to give, but whatever you have to give and you offer it to Jesus, God can do a miracle with it. Whatever you place in his hands, he can use as a miracle in someone else's life. I always think of this. On occasion, someone will come up to me and they'll hand me a little envelope. And I can tell there's a bunch of cash in it. There's money in it. And they'll say, I want you to go, will you go give this to this person? I know they have a need, but don't tell them who it came from. And so I walk up to the person, I have the envelope, they open it up, they look, they see a bunch of cash, tears begin to flow. And you see someone just offered what they had, and God used it for a miracle in another person's life. Listen, God never asks of us more than we can deliver in an impossible situation, but he asks us to do what we can. Don't just stand there. Do something. You've heard me say this before. You know, we are 100% responsible for that which is possible. And God is 100% responsible to do that which is impossible. And we ought to offer what we have when we face an impossible situation. But when we come to the end of our resources, there comes a point when you can do nothing else except trust God and then just place the impossible situation into his hands. And here's the miracle. Verse 39. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Why is that? It's just going to make it a little easier. Pass everything out. And Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to his disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. Now, you cannot fully appreciate this miracle unless you understand that the word fish was used for a little pickled fish about the size of a sardine. It's a little fish. And they just ate the whole thing, bones and all. And the barley loaves were the size of pancakes. They're flat, hard, brittle, the bread of poor people. And Jesus took the tiny fish and the little loaves, and he blessed them. And then he broke the bread, and he pulled off the impossible. I would give a lot of other people's money to have seen how that worked. And Jesus just kept breaking the bread. He kept breaking the bread. The disciples kept coming back and then passing it out until everyone was satisfied. Everyone was satisfied. My mother was from the South. And when I was growing up, she told me that, especially if you're over at someone's house for dinner, after supper, don't say that you're full. Say that you've had a superfluous abundance. Right, I'm 8 years old. I'm going to say, I've had a superfluous abundance. They had a superfluous abundance. But speaking of that, look at the next verse, verse 43. And they picked up 12 baskets, 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and of the fish. And here he gives us the number. There were 5,000 men and who knows how many women who ate of the loaves. How many disciples? 12. How many baskets? Just brimming and overflowing with bread and fish? 12. In other words, the proof of the miracle is that he gave them a superfluous abundance. They had more at the end than they actually had at the beginning. Now, we're going to go on to the next miracle, but before we go there, I need to warn you, a lot of times when I teach on miracles, I like to make this point. There's always a danger in a message on miracles. It's possible to read an account like this or any of the other miracle accounts that we read about Jesus or in the Bible, and it's easy to draw a faulty conclusion. The faulty conclusion being that because God can do miracles, that we ought to look to God for miracles as a principle of life and begin to depend upon them. So track with me for a minute. I don't mean to contradict at all the thesis that God can perform the impossible, but neither do I want to leave you with a false impression that we can expect God to rescue us from any impossible situation that we get ourselves into. I always think of the story of the little boy. Someone overheard him praying, and he was praying, Tokyo, 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 Tokyo. And someone came up and asked him, why he was praying that strange prayer. And he said, I just took a test, and I'm praying that Tokyo is the capital of Kansas. Well, that's an impossible situation, but God is not going to change the capital of Kansas, right? And to always look for a miraculous fix is not consistent with Scripture, nor is it good for our character. If we start to look for miracles at every turn, we may stop doing that very thing that will bring the desired result. Now, let me give you just a for instance. I mean, if you're over your head in debt, you can start to pray for a miracle. You can pray, God, I pray I would win the lottery. I find a lottery ticket on the sidewalk and I win the lottery. You can pray for a miracle. Or you can stop spending more than you have, and start paying off what you owe. Or maybe it's a marriage that's in trouble and you can start pray for a miracle. Or you can begin to do the hard work that it takes to bring healing to your marriage. In other words, although God can do the impossible, we're still responsible for wisdom and diligence and obedience. In other words, don't just stand there. Do something. Start there. Having said that, there are times when we face an impossible situation and we come to the place where all we can do is pray. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to turn except towards you in faith. It's impossible for me, but not to you, and so I look to you for help. We just have to pray. I came across a quotation just a couple weeks ago from Corrie Ten Boom, and a lot of you know who she is, but some of you don't. As a young woman, her family was thrown into a Nazi concentration camp, not for being Jewish, but for being a Christian who was hiding Jews in their home. She survived. Some of her family did not. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. But she has she has lots of great quotations like this, but here's one of them. She says, the wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something and enter God's realm where everything is possible. He specializes in the impossible. And then she adds this, nothing is too great for his almighty power, and nothing is too small for his love. Now, we need to move on to the next miracle, Jesus walking on water. But we're going to cover it real quickly for two reasons. First of all, we've already had a storm story two chapters ago, divine intervention back in Mark chapter 4. Matt already did an amazing message on that. You can go back and listen to that. I don't have anything better to add to that. The lesson is essentially the same. God has, Jesus has authority over the universe. The God who controls the wind and God who controls the sea cares for us. Same, basically the same message. Second, it turns out that this second miracle isn't really nearly as important as the first. The walking on water isn't nearly as important as the first. Now, I just really have one joke this morning, and this is my one joke. And we're going to add a laugh track to this later, I hope. But let me tell you, this is my one joke. And I hardly remember any. I probably had this joke for 40 years. It's a joke about a priest, a rabbi. It's my walking on the water joke. So the joke about a priest, a rabbi, and a pastor who go out fishing. You ever heard this? And while fishing, the rabbi realized that he left his ice water back on the beach, and he says he's going to go get it. He stands up, walks across the water, gets his drink, walks back, sits down next to his friends on the boat. A few minutes later, the priest says that he is out of bait, and he has more back on the beach, and he's going to go get it. So he stands up, walks across the water, gets the bait, walks back, and sits down next to his friend. And the pastor watches this. He decides that if a rabbi and a priest can walk on water, certainly he can too. He excuses himself, explaining that he too left something back on the beach, and he has to get it. He stands up, tries to walk across the water. He falls in, starts flailing around, and just starts to sink. And the priest turns to the rabbi and says, do you think we should have told him where the rocks are? Okay, I didn't say it was a good joke. The laugh track is going to help it later. Okay, here's the miracle. I'm going to read through the whole thing. And immediately, so after that miracle, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Jesus says, okay, you guys go ahead. I'll dismiss the crowd. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, and the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. So the boat is out in the sea. Jesus is up on the hillside. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, which is like 3 o'clock in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. And then here's an interesting phrase. And he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. And so the disciples, again, find themselves, in the midst of a storm. It's kind of deja vu all over again, except in this case, Jesus is not in the boat with them. Remember, that was the case back in Mark chapter 4. But here's an interesting thing. Who told them to get into the boat? Jesus, right? Meaning what? Meaning you can obey Jesus. You can follow his instructions to the letter and still find yourself rowing against the wind. Storms in life aren't proof that you're out of God's will. These guys are in the God's will. This is what Jesus told them to do. They're doing it. They find themselves in a storm. And we're told the disciples are straining at the oars, and because it's a windstorm rather than a big full-blown thunderstorm with clouds and rain, it's just a windstorm, Jesus can actually see them from the hillside. He's up on the hillside praying. He can see them straining at the oars down on the water. And so he goes down the hill, across the beach, and then just keeps on walking. And then there's this strange detail in verse 48. For he intended to pass them by. What's up with that? Well, we don't know. We're not told. Maybe he thought walking by would be enough. They're struggling against the wind, but they're not in any real danger as far as we know. So maybe he thought, if I just walk by, give them a little wave, they'll take courage, row a little harder, I'll meet them on the shore. Maybe it was another pop quiz, a test of their faith. Maybe he was waiting to see if they would call out to him for help, because they had failed that part of the test before the last miracle. And so we don't know for sure. What we do know is that he was intending to pass them by, but something changed his mind. Something changed his mind. They see someone coming across the sea, and knowing that it's impossible for a human being to walk on water, they thought it was what? A ghost. In the ancient world, if sailors were in a storm and they thought they saw ghosts coming up out of the sea, they thought they were going to die. In other words, the disciples were struggling against the wind, but when they think they see a ghost, suddenly they think they're going to die and they're terrified. And so Jesus turns back, he climbs in the boat, he calms their fears, he says, "It's me, relax, take a chill pill, you're not going to die." And the wind stopped, and we're told that they were utterly astonished. But what I find utterly fascinating is the next verse, verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Mark points us back to the miracle of the loaves. And part of what that tells me is that walking on water, as cool as that was, wasn't the most important miracle. It was the miracle of the loaves. Interestingly enough, there's only one miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. They were utterly astonished, but they hadn't gained any insight. We're told their hearts were hardened. Like water running off a marble slab, the spiritual implications of what had happened weren't penetrating their heart. It wasn't sinking in. They're astonished at what Jesus can do, but they're not putting it together with who he is. Remember the question the disciples asked at the end of the first storm? They said, "Who is this man?" The disciples have come to believe that Jesus is an extraordinary human being, but they're failing to connect the dots to his deity. And to be fair to the disciples, you probably wouldn't either. Remember, we're already followers of Jesus. We've already read the book. We know the rest of the story. We know who Jesus is, but we forget what it was like to walk in their sandals. And it's not easy to be convinced that a human being is God. Now, Peter, he's going to get halfway there in Mark chapter 8. And I think Matt's pointed this out. We're going to get partway there. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And remember, Peter says, "You are the Christ." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, they're not that part. They're not to the Son of God part. And the disciples aren't really going to put everything together until after the resurrection. That's when the light bulb is going to suddenly go on. And they'll put everything together. Paul Little, in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith, writes about this. The book is kind of an apologetic, and he's answering different questions he's actually talking about miracles in this context, and dealing with someone who would say, you know, well, miracles aren't possible. How can miracles be possible? And he writes this: in this scientific age, how can any intelligent person who considers the orderliness of the universe believe in them? Right, the laws of the universe, they're fixed. And he says, if we don't get to the root of this question, we may waste long hours discussing whether Christ could possibly have walked on water, whether, in fact, he did feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, whether the children of Israel actually went through the Red Sea, etc. He says, we can only answer this question if we dig down to this basic presupposition. The real issue is whether or not God exists. If God exists, then miracles are logical and pose no intellectual contradictions. And he says this. He says, a Japanese friend once told me that he just couldn't quite believe that a man could become God. And Paul Little says, I saw his problem in a flash, and I said, Dr. Fukama says, I'd have trouble believing that too. But I can very easily believe that God became a man. There's all the difference in the world between those two concepts. And by definition, God is all powerful, and he can and does intervene in the universe he created. See, we don't believe that a man became God. We believe that God added humanity to his divinity in the person of Christ. And if God wants to tamper or mess around with the molecular structure of the universe, if he wants to bend or break some of the laws of the universe that he created, that's his prerogative. And it's no problem. Now, I don't know, and I asked this question at the beginning, I don't know what the best miracle Jesus ever performed is. But I do know that the greatest miracle is the one that he does every day. In John's gospel, we're told that Jesus gave the disciples the insight they were lacking, and he told them what the miracle of the loaves was all about. It didn't help much. They're going to put it together later. They keep hitting the nail with their head. They're going to get it later. But remember, miracles are signs, and they point to something else. And the miracles of Jesus pointed that what he could do in the material world, he could do in the spiritual realm. What he could do in the visible realm, he could do in the invisible realm. And in John chapter 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, there's a long discourse of what Jesus said. And I'm reading just one little part of it. And this is what Jesus said, and he explained the miracle of the loaves. He said, I am. I am. The name of God. I am. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. On a grassy slope overlooking the Sea of Galilee, 2,000 years ago, Jesus did a miracle. And he took bread and he broke it. And he fed multiple thousands of people. And then just before the cross, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. And by means of that miracle, Jesus has fed multiple millions of people ever since, every day, nourishing the deepest hunger of the human heart, the hunger for hope and meaning and purpose. And what he has done for us is humanly impossible. We can't do it any more than we can walk on water. We need a miracle. We need Jesus to forgive our sins and to give us life and to get us safely home. Now, as Sean's going to come up, we're going to sing a final song, but I want to read one last thing. Someone sent this to me just a couple of days ago. Actually, a missionary couple that we support as a church. Some of you know Beth and Goran Tomich. And Goran was stuck in Europe in Austria, and she was praying that he'd be able to get home, and he was going to drive all night to Stuttgart and hopefully get home, and he did get home. But at the end, she tacked on one thing that had been bringing her comfort during this past year. And that's what I want to read. It's question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And this is the answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by the Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. How do you account for that? I'll tell you. It's a miracle. You think about that.